en I want to look at the grace of God. And what better way to end one year and start another year other than by looking at the grace of God? And looking at it as described in the middle of Matthew's gospel. But I'm not just looking at the grace of God. What I want to focus on is the grace of God on one hand, but on the other hand, what are the attitudes that we have that are confronted and challenged by the grace of God? So how does the grace of God impact our attitudes and challenge our attitudes? Looking at the attitudes that we display, the attitudes described in the gospel through disciples and Pharisees, because I believe that grasping and embracing the grace of God is foundational to the Christian life. But it's not easy, because it does come up and challenge various attitudes. Many of our basic assumptions about life are challenged by God's grace. So to give you a flavour of what I'm talking about, one characteristic which I think is within most of us, but certainly within me, is to ask the question, what's the least I can do? What's the least I can get away with? What's the minimum amount of gardening do I need to do for the garden to look presentable? For neighbours not to complain and people to think it's okay? I remember in years gone by, maybe this is true for you, what's the minimum amount of revision that I need to do to enable me to pass this exam? My grandchildren who I've been with over Christmas, what's the minimum number of vegetables do I have to eat before I can have the chips and pudding? Do you recognize the assumption, the attitude? Something that's hardwired in many of us. What is the least I can get away with? And often we can bring that attitude into the Christian life, into our relationship with God. What's the minimum obedience I can offer to get God off my back? That was certainly the attitude of many disciples. That was the attitude of the Pharisees. And that is recorded in Matthew's gospel. And we're going to be looking at them, a few of them this morning in that passage 18 to 21, and seeing how the grace of God challenges that assumption. So it's a long section of scripture, and so I'm not going to focus in depth at all of it, but just bring out some of the flavors. So to start with, we have at the beginning of the section that we're looking at is Peter asking Jesus, how often should he forgive his brother? As many as seven times? Where's the bar set, Jesus? How much do I need to do? How much can I get away with? At what point can I finally stop forgiving people? The next account in this section of scripture is a conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees in chapter 19, verses 1 to 12. The Pharisees seek to test him, asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Essentially, what they're inquiring of him, what they're asking is, what's the least I can do with respect to marriage? At what point have I fulfilled what the Jewish law requires me in the marital realm? The working class fishermen had given up everything to follow Jesus. And these morally meticulous middle class Pharisees who felt threatened by Jesus, the fishermen and the Pharisees both had the same attitude of heart. What is the minimum requirement, they ask? And that's the attitude that's challenged by the grace of God. And I would suggest the same issue lies behind the next episode that we see in the scripture. in Matthew 19, verses 13 to 15. Jesus is blessing little children, but the disciples rebuke those who brought them. The disciples thought that little children needed to qualify by being a certain age to gain Jesus' attention. The children had not reached the minimum entry requirements to spend time with Jesus. And all this sets the scene, sets the pattern for the next passage that we'll be spending most of our time on this morning. The encounter with a rich young ruler, where this attitude is again demonstrated, but we see clearly the grace of God challenging it. So, the rich ruler approaches Jesus wondering, what must he do to have eternal life? Which is 19:16 to 22. And his climax is about comes at the end of these three passages. And in the confrontation with the rich young ruler, we see it all coming to the surface. We see the attitude behind the other questions being clearly there with the rich young rulers. What's the least I can do with respect to obedience to be accepted by God? Jesus asks, how many times should I forgive? The Pharisees want to know what's the minimum they can get away with regards to marriage. The judgment that the children did not qualify for the blessing of God, they didn't reach the entry requirements. What's the minimum obedience I can render, they say, to get God off my back? The rich young ruler says, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Here's a man who's rich. He's been able to pay for everything in life with money. Can't he also pay his way into eternal life with obedience? Before we go any further, just an aside, and there'll be a couple of asides during the sermon. Let's be clear where we are heading, where Jesus is heading. Just to make sure there's no misunderstandings. Obedience is important, but it's irrelevant to gaining access to eternal life. Heaven is not won with obedience. It is given. You can't buy your way into eternal life by obedience. Obedience follows. So let's look at Jesus's response. And he said to him, this is Jesus to the rich young ruler, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. That's the rich young ruler, replied, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal, you should not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Just to unpack it a little, the Ten Commandments have two parts, and Jesus' reply comes out of the Ten Commandments. There's the vertical part, the first five, which are all to do with our relationship with God. The second section of the Ten Commandments are all about our horizontal relationship with other people. And Jesus talks about that relationship, the commandments about our relationship with other people. Other than the tenth one, which is do not covet. So the question is, why is Jesus giving from 6 to 9 but misses out the coveting? My suggestion is that the one horizontal commandment, do not covet, is not something that you can see. All the other commandments that are being mentioned are all ones you can observe. You know if someone's committed adultery, it's clear. You know if someone has stolen. You know if someone has lied. Coveting is a something of the heart. It's internal. So what Jesus is replying in terms of the commandments are all the ones, the commandments that people can see, that they're obvious, that they're out there. And the guy ticks off all of these that he's kept. He said, yes, I've done all of them, tick, 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 tick. But he knows in his heart that there's something else, there's something missing. So Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus has set this young man up to show him his idolatry. Jesus has slipped in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, without the young man noticing. He exposes the man's sin by showing him that he needed to give away his material possessions to follow God, but by showing him that his material possessions were his God. And I think that's the significant thing to catch. He's not saying that you need to give your material things away to follow God, but that your material possessions have become your God. And the reality is there's no breaking of commandments number 2 to 10 without first breaking commandment number 1. You shall have no other gods before me. And in view of how seriously this young man took his morality, it's safe to assume that he'd made all the appropriate Jewish tithes. He gave all the money that was required by the law. But Jesus calls him to give away all that he owned because mere tithing allows a materialist to keep his idol basically intact. You can give 10% away, but still keep the 90% as an idol. Money can still rule in your life. And Jesus goes straight to the core of the young man's deepest affection, his financial security. His heart is exposed. And sadly, like a child suffering from an irritating rash who prefers scratching to healing this rash with a steroid, the young man prefers his idol and goes away sorrowful. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Now, we can get bogged down with camels and needles. I've read so many different suggestions about what camels represent, what needles represent. I would just simply want to say that Jesus had a sense of humour, and he's called into mind what's the largest animal known at the time and what's the smallest known opening at the time. Had he been speaking today, he might have said it's easier for an elephant to pass through a subatomic particle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The point is the same either way. It's impossible, humanly speaking, to enter the kingdom of God. Now, that's a real challenge for the disciples, probably a bigger challenge than for you and me. Financial gain in those days was seen as a direct sign of God's approval. It was just presumed, and it was there in the Proverbs, the blessing of the Lord makes me rich. Material blessing was linked to spiritual blessing. When the disciples asked, who then can be saved? They are saying, those who are on the top of the pile, those whom, for whom God has already smiled upon, if they can't get in, What hope is there for the rest of us? The rest of us who don't have that advantage of God's blessing already. It's worse than you think, said Jesus, but also so much better. According to your intuitive, natural, moralizing, domesticated, get what you work for understanding of the way that you think God works with people, yes, it's impossible. But with God, according to the wild, lavish, all out of proportion, get far more than you ask for, far more than you ever hoped for, as long as you don't try to pay for it, understanding of the way God relates to his people, all things are possible. And this is where grace confronts our basic attitudes. Above the impossibilities of our own making stands the omnipotence of God's grace. And Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" As with the rich young ruler's misguided question right at the beginning of this, so here with Peter, it's the wrong question. But Jesus answers, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or child or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Remember, right at the beginning of this passage, it started, the young man says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" But notice, the young ruler asks about earning. What must I do to earn, to get eternal life? Here, Jesus speaks about those who renounce all for his sake as inheriting eternal life. Totally different. The point is that heirs don't earn. They receive simply by being born into the family, not by any virtue of their own. A billionaire's son doesn't have to do anything to inherit a fortune when his father passes away. Peter clearly viewed himself as the polar opposite of the rich young ruler, as he did of the Pharisees. He thought, they're over here and not acceptable by God. I'm here, I've done all of this, therefore, clearly, God owes me, and I deserve something. I'm not like them. I'm superior. And as the young man slowly disappears around the bend in the road, Peter turns to Jesus and reminds him, "We've left everything." While the young man refused to leave house and home to follow Jesus, Peter had done precisely that. Yet although the young man and Peter responded to Jesus in opposite ways, they were treating discipleship in exactly the same way. Both viewed loyalty to Jesus as a financial transaction. The young man wanted his money, so he didn't follow Jesus. Peter wanted a reward, so he did. Neither of them wanted Jesus. And is there really much of a difference between disobedience or obedience if they are a substitute saviour? As C.S. Lewis once wrote, "Does it matter to a man dying in the desert by which choice of route he missed the only well?" We may relate to the rich young ruler. We may relate to Peter. I know at times I do. The times where I've sat on my moral high horse and thought about what I deserve from God. And make a claim, I've done all of this. I've done all of this for you. What have you done for me, Jesus? And feeling that he's treating me unfairly. I don't deserve this. After all I've done for you, Jesus, what have you done for me? Jesus responds to Peter, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, what in the world does that mean? And Jesus, knowing that it's convoluted, tells them a parable. He talks about, and this is chapter 20, Kingdom of Heaven is like a landowner who went out in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. And I guess many of you will know the parable. And he agrees to pay those workers a day's wage, a denarii. And so he goes out, gets a group of workers, and they start working his vineyard. Then 9 o'clock in the morning, because they start pretty early, 9 o'clock he goes